Good morning. Can we do that again, maybe? Good morning.
Morning.
Yeah, well, you're the last service. You ought to, you know, it's almost morning's over, so come on. We're in chapter 12 of John, and I want to go back a little bit to chapter 11 and talk about Lazarus' resurrection and why that's significant to set up chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a dinner. It opens with the first 11 verses at a supper. Now, I like suppers. I like to eat. I like to cook. I like to host. I like to entertain. I like hospitality. I like all that stuff. And so if you're thinking about worship, that's an act of worship. And we're going to talk about that this morning and see if we can expand our view of what that actually looks like. In order to get ready for this, I ran across a quote that I'm going to read you that sets up a way to think about worship that maybe expands our view. And I've been in church my whole life, so worship has a tendency for me to get narrower and narrower unless I'm working on it and paying attention and expanding what I've been given. And so this is a story in a story, but it also tells us about a way or a perspective or a way to look at worship. Now, what you need to know is that we are made to worship. We cannot not worship. You're going to worship something, period. You're going to, whether it's negative or positive, whether it's affirming or not, whether it's life-giving or life-sucking, it doesn't really matter. You're going to worship something. I just want to expand your sensitivity and your awareness and your perception and your presence around the fact that you are doing that. God created us this way, just like he created us to be faith-based creatures. We can't avoid being faith-based creatures. We're going to take those steps. Faith, the term, trust, or belief in Hebrew means to create more tension. So who comes to church to have more tension created? Most of us don't, but the truth is that's what we're here to learn about. How do we stretch out our reality connections so that we understand the breadth or the beginning understanding of the breadth of what God's given us so that we can live more fully, robustly, alive to the presence of God. You get to worship. I get to worship. Listen to this fella as he talks about it. He says, I don't know what you think when you hear the word worship, but there's a good chance it conjures up something somber or brooding. It might mean bring to mind things mysterious and attainable only by the hyper-religious people, people that are really spiritual. They know how to worship, but I'm not so sure. In present-day church culture, the word has come to be almost entirely a musical term, as in worship songs, worship pastor, worship time, or first we worship, and then the preacher brings the message. I was preaching in Dallas for a while, and we, just to mess things up, kind of like we're messing things up this morning a little bit with Q&A, Q and response, actually, questions and response. I don't give answers, but anyway, I'm not gonna take that burden on. But anyway, we put the message first, which fouled people up that were chasing around trying to get good worship in other churches. So if they were waiting for the message, they missed it because we did the message first, so then we had something to worship about, right? So it just shifted it around. It really messed people up. So we had to change it back because we like to sit in the same place every Sunday, right? Huh? How about next Sunday you be over here and you be over there? Try it. You might like it. Anyway, the longer we walked with Christ, the deeper our conviction grew that all of life is worship. All. The feeling one or expression of reverence and adoration for God, the realization that you are a created being, you are not God. Walking out of the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis was they felt like they were going to be gods. That's the choice they made. They had a choice, but they didn't keep or stay in their place. So one of my definitions of worship is that you take your place. You learn to take your place in the greater scheme of everything. And when you're in your place, you're going to be free. When you're not in your place, you're going to be uncomfortable. Every activity of life, rightly done, and understood, fell within the broad category of worship. Every word, deed, no matter how small or inconsequential, was a chance to bring gladness to the heart of God. Every encouragement was a chance to show the love of God to others. There's never a place that you aren't worshiping something. My question this morning is, how broad is your view of it, and how conscious are you or present are you with it in your own life? What can we do to make the things of God look good to others? Gary's perspective in this chapter says, what is meant to serve others was significantly shaped by the importance that Jesus attached to seemingly insignificant objects, like a cup of water, coins, seeds of grain, hairs of the head, sparrows. They, just as much or more than the miraculous or spectacular, are the substance from which the kingdom of God is built. Brick by brick, little things, one at a time. We want the spectacular, we want the shortcut, we want to skip the generative nature of doing how God created us to do it. So I just want to stretch us a little bit this morning, thinking about what Mary did at this supper she had for 17 people, and her and Martha both had it, put this on. Small things done kindly and well are primarily acts of worship. Well, Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul talks about application of theory, he starts out in chapter 1 with the very first verse, and he says, present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Now, why does he start out with your body? Because you are an embodied being. Everything in you, every thought you have, every experience you have, every thing you hope for, etc., is encased inside of you. You are not split up into spiritual and psychological and personal and relational and whatever, familial. You are one whole encompassed person. And Paul says, that's what you bring. He says, present your body. Why? Because everything else comes along with it. And he says, this is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual. Now listen now, he says, it's service of worship. We just got done looking at service. Service is a great thing, but you can do service for the wrong reasons. So what we're talking about is, how do I focus on what would be the right reasons for me to serve? Well, the context for this party that takes place in chapter 12 is chapter 11. Chapter 11 is Lazarus being raised from the dead. Pretty spectacular, actually. Kind of messed up a whole lot of people. The Jews were having trouble with it. The Caiaphas and his group wanted to kill Jesus as a result. I mean, it was a big deal, and Jesus knew that this was kind of the last sign, if you will, in the string of signs that John talks about. Not all the miracles are talked about by John. He narrows them down to a few to just say, these are markers. And so when he gets here, he says something very significant. And it was in last week's sermon, and so I'm going to read you the text, and then I'm going to tell you the context of it. Jesus is talking to Martha, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall live, even though he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha said, yes, I believe that. And she expands on it a little bit. That is the essence of the gospel. Do you believe? You step over the line. We talk about crossing the line of faith here at this church. Crossing that line, is stepping over that line, is believing. We think we need to add something to it. That's later. There are things to add, probably, but stepping over the line brings you into that space, that kingdom, that follower of Jesus space, and that's what John is getting at. That's why he uses the term belief 99 times. And like I said a minute ago, the Hebrew word for belief means to create more tension. So you're going to step into a relationship that creates tension so that you can grow and live and be in touch with reality. C.S. Lewis says, there are 1,000 paths by which we might walk through this world. But there's not one of them that did not lead in the end to either choosing Jesus or not choosing Jesus. Now that sounds very arrogant to the world a lot of times, and very arrogant or prideful or narrow-minded or whatever to a lot of people when we talk about Christianity. But the bottom line is, John is saying this over and over again in his gospel, all the way through it. He's saying, you have to make a choice, and the choice is not vague. There are a jillion gray area choices that we make in life. This is not one of them. So you have a chance this morning, I think, to make that choice clear in your own head and say, I get to choose Jesus. Now, each one of us' paths will take a different way of following him, but that choice is significant in this gospel. C.S. Lewis says you either choose blessing or misery. It's either or. It's not both and. So there's two words in Greek for life. One's bios, which means natural life, and one's zoe, which means supernatural life. John only uses the word zoe in his text, which means he's talking about you and I are created to be spiritual beings, and supernatural is what we're made for. That's what worship invites us into. So Jesus had power over nature. He did miracles and signs. But miracles and signs were only temporary, and they were just that. They were signs. They were to lead us to something else. And then he had power over selfishness, which is the killer for most of us. And he says, the only thing that will beat that is agape love. In other words, feeling loved and being able to give that love away. If you can't receive it, you can't give it. And then the third thing is, he had power over death by resurrection. And so John 12, after the resurrection of Lazarus, is a celebration of life. Mary's act of worship, which is the thing that propelled me to talk about this morning, is found in those first 11 verses of chapter 12. And in that passage, it says that she deliberately went out, brought back this perfume. And the perfume, some people estimate, cost her, in today's dollars, about $10,000. And she put it on Jesus' feet and cried and wiped his feet, because she knew, out of all the 17 that were at that dinner, she was one of the few that knew that Jesus was going to die soon, probably in 6 days. And she had a handle on it. The guys didn't. The disciples were all there at this dinner. Simon the leper, who was not a leper anymore, ex-leper, he was at that dinner, and he didn't. They just didn't get it, even though they were part and parcel of all these miracles. Interesting, huh? And then here's an interesting thing. John marks out that Mary has an act of worship in this form, and then Martha produces the dinner. But if you go back in their story, the story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10 puts Mary at the feet of Jesus and Martha complaining because Mary's not helping. And Mary's missing the point by the time you get to this story that John records. John's saying, they're the same. Mary worships her way. Jesus never asked Martha to be Mary. Martha began to understand that she got to worship this way. And so he honored both of them. And both of them produced this celebration dinner. Those are positive things. Those are what we sing about on a Sunday morning. Those are the exhilarating pieces that draw us into affirmation and kind of get us into a place where we can be at ease and enjoy, if you will. But in Luke 7, the same essential act that Mary did in this story, this woman who was a sinner, called a sinner in that story, she did the same act. She put perfume on Jesus' feet. She cried. She wiped his feet. Different setting, but still a party and also a dinner. Somebody said Jesus ate his way through the Gospels, which is very appealing to me somehow, because I like to eat. And you sit around a table and eat, and if you have space without your telephones, guess what? You can have an actual conversation, and you can talk to another person about them, and you can look them in the eye, and you can listen more deeply, and you can do the things that you're designed to do that will fill your soul and feed it so that it expands and is robust and hearty and life-giving and enjoyable, and that's what we're made for. Sometimes you have to wrestle around that table, hard stuff. But at that time, those two acts were essentially both acts of worship, both adoration for Jesus, both saying thank you. And that's one of the things you can get out of this. One of the ways to worship well in your life is to learn how to cultivate gratitude. Cultivating gratitude simply means that you begin to realize that the gift God gives us is just a gift. It's grace. It's grace that saves you, and it's grace that allows you to say thank you, because that's all you can do. You can't create something that will generate grace. Now, that's all positive. That's the hospitality that Mary and Martha bring and the gift of generosity that they bring to the table at this time. But I want to show you another side of this, kind of the negative side, if I can say it that way. It's negative only in the sense that it's dealing with the pain in life, the suffering in life, the brokenness of life, the grief of life. Yeah, the splits, the shattering, the fragmentation of life. So I'm going to give you 5, 6, I think, pieces of scripture that each talk about this side of it. Still worship, just a different hand. Start with Job. Job's one of my heroes in scripture. He lost everything. We can say it quickly here. I've been a counselor long enough to listen to numerous people who have lost children. There are probably some in here. The truth is, the loss of a child leaves an open wound pretty much for the rest of your life. And it should, because you're not designed to have your children predecease you. They're not supposed to die before you. So when they do, we don't know what to do with it, and we struggle with that. And here's Job losing all his children and his health and his wealth and his position. And listen to what he does. Job chapter 1, verse 20. He tore his robe, shaved his head. I'm not suggesting you all shave your heads, so relax. And he fell to the ground, and what did he do? He worshiped. Now, here's where I would tell you that what Job was doing was not praising God. He was scrambling to get back to where he could say, I need to be in my place, and I want you in your place, and you are absolutely good. Job withstood the onslaught of four comforters that weren't very comforting for 38 chapters by anchoring himself in this act of worship to the goodness of God that's absolute. Not got a little bit of junk in it. It's absolutely pure. God is light, John says later, and in him is no darkness at all. Not just, that's a redundant statement. He says, you could say there's no darkness in him, but he says at all. He's making the point, Jesus, that for us to worship God, we have to get to the place where we can understand that. So Job's takes his place, and because he took his place, he was able to withstand the onslaught of this craziness, and God honors him at the end. Ecclesiastes, 3 times, Solomon says this, and I think it's so fascinating. He studies everything. Solomon studied everything. He was wise. He studied wisdom. He studied knowledge. He studied, you know, entertainment and arts and money and pleasure and satisfaction and food and whatever. And then he says, I wanted to know wisdom. That's in verse 117 or 212 or 725. He talks about the same thing. I finally said, I want to know wisdom and madness or insanity and folly. And the word for madness is fascinating. Shows up in 3 places in Ecclesiastes. The word for madness is translated from the Hebrew word that we get our word hallelujah from. Interesting, huh? Interesting that he would say craziness and hallelujah go together. All he's telling us is that if you praise or worship the wrong object, it'll make you crazy. You'll go mad. And it's true. There is that piece of the puzzle that plays out in our lives. True worship of a holy God puts us into a position where we can have a relationship that won't make us crazy, because it's the relationship John's talking about in his gospel. He says you either choose Jesus or you choose some kind of folly, some kind of craziness, some kind of stupidity. if you worship anything other than God. John just gives you those two choices, Jesus or anything else. Maybe that's what you need to hang on to. Romans 5, Paul's talking about what John starts. John starts telling you, you crossed the line of faith. Now you're on this journey. Romans 5, Paul expands on that journey and says, this is how you live that journey. And the very first thing he says to us as we start that journey in 5, 2, and 3 is he says, you are to rejoice or in God's glory, which sounds normal for worship, right? And then he adds to it something that's right next to it, the next sentence. And he says, uses the same language, says rejoice in God's tribulation, not in God's tribulation, rejoice in tribulation. So you rejoice in God's glory and rejoice in tribulation. Well, how do you take tribulation and glory and rejoice in both of them equally? Well, that's what we're called on to do in this world if we're going to understand what worship is. It's I can worship whether it's tribulation or whether it's glory. It's still worship. I still access his joy. James 1, verse 2, consider it all joy when various tests or trials come your way. Consider what? Tests and trials, joy. How's that work? We mess up this big time because we can't expand our the bandwidth of worship. We narrow it down. It gets us in trouble. Matthew 5, which you went through in the Sermon on the Mount, if you've been in this church long enough, and it's at the end of the Beatitudes, the eighth Beatitudes, and he says, when you're persecuted, when the insults come your way, when people say evil against you, he says, rejoice and be glad. Well, I can read that, but I sure can't say, wow, that's wonderful. Let's just embrace that. You know, it's really fun to be persecuted. It's not saying it'll be fun. He's just saying rejoice. So we're going to talk about joy here in a minute. And then the last one is Hebrews 12, and this is the key ingredient in this storyline. Jesus is at this supper. Jesus knows that he's going to the cross. And here the writer of Hebrews tells us what he's thinking. It says, who for the joy, Jesus, who because of joy endured the cross. Joy is this act of worship. Joy is this perspective that we need to get a handle on that allows us to live. It's not happiness. It doesn't have to do with events. It just has to do with what God wants to give us. Pure joy. Joy is this fundamental settledness in our own soul, comfortable in our own skin, ability to be in relationship, to sit at the table and celebrate one week and grieve the next week and not have there be any break in between those, like there's neutral space or I got to get rid of this or there's something wrong. No, you live in a fallen world. Both are true. Both have to be embraced. Worship makes you alive to God. So the practice this week is what you pay attention to is tantamount to worship. You have a lot of stuff coming into you. You are going to pick out of all that stuff what you're going to focus on. And what you focus on will be what you worship, essentially. And so what you worship at that point is going to tell you something. Can you ferret out what's happening at that moment so that I walk out on my porch. I live in a very beautiful place up on a mountain at 8,000 feet. I look out and I can see beauty. And if I am not careful, I can pretty soon diminish that beauty by getting it, by just expecting it to be there. So one of the ways you can test this is, what takes your breath away? Are there things that just are awesome to you that take your breath away? Well, that's what you need to know. Find joy at the heart of your life. That's Zoe. That's that supernatural life. Find joy at the heart. And later in John, Jesus says, I tell you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. Joy is at the heart of worship. Joy is not a feeling. Joy is a perspective. Later, John 17, he's praying for the disciples and he says, that my joy may be full in them. Come on, we're going to have some questions. I'm going to stop talking because I've already talked too long. My fault. On me.
Here we go, everybody. If you haven't had a chance yet to submit your question, go ahead and do that now. And those will pop up here, but we will go through as many questions as we can this morning. How are you doing, Hud?
Fine. She asked me that every service, like there's a problem.
Well, last time he said I could use a coffee.
Have I got spinach in my teeth or what is this?
And then someone went out and grabbed a cup of coffee.
I'm not answering that question.
So there we have it. Okay, first question.
I'm grateful to be here. How's that?
There we go. Yes. What does worship look like outside of music?
Great question. One of the things that, well, think about what things move you. Maybe one question would be, when was the last time you cried and why? Okay, so how do I get back to recognizing those things that have an effect that impact me in some way? So it's how do I increase my awareness of that? Say the question again.
What does worship look like outside of music?
Okay, so music carries emotion, and it's also the lyric carries the poetry of our day. Most of us don't read poetry or study it, but that's where the lyric comes from. And those things should move us, and that's why we like music so well, and the rhythm of it carries part of that weight. And that's why worship carries the emotional weight of the church experience in most cases. I'm just trying to expand that so that we don't push it all into just the emotional side. So joy takes the emotional piece away from the center, and it allows you to settle into a bigger view of who you are and also who God is in the moment. So it seems like to me I have to begin to recognize that everything is a gift. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, middle line says, what do you have that you did not receive? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, everything you have, you received. You're not guaranteed your next breath. I'm not. Nobody is. So I need to learn to say thanks. That's cultivating gratefulness so that I can realize I've received this, and if I actually have received this, then the only option I have meaningfully is to give back to God thanks. If you look at the whole of Psalms, all 150 Psalms, one of maybe the main thing they ask of us is that we offer to God sacrifices of thanksgiving. We sang that this morning. So I'm done with that. I could talk more. Do you believe that? Don't answer.
Oh, my goodness. Okay, next question that we have here. Somebody wrote, where did you get your shoes? I don't know if they meant me or you.
You. Mine aren't interesting.
Thank you for that question.
Okay, REI.
Somebody
on
wrote,
sale.
How can you worship genuinely when you don't feel it or feel like it? If you're mad at God, apathetic, depressed, or in a season of grief, how do you authentically worship?
I think what God wants from us is authenticity, not posturing of some kind. So too often we come to him when we feel like it or when we feel good or, you know, but here's my example. Maybe it's a bad one, but if you've had children, little ones can really frustrate you by throwing up at 2 a.m. on your new carpet. Right? I mean, you know, so that doesn't engender great feelings of warmth and affection at the moment, but the kid needs warmth and affection, right? Doesn't need your rage or, you know, irritation or whatever. So I think what we do is we land on the positive side of this and don't listen to what the scriptures tell us. Rejoice in tribulation. When trials and tests come your way, anchor yourself in the joy. That is available to you outside of how you feel. Feelings are tied to happenings. To happiness is what we confuse with joy, but happiness isn't a player in this game. Joy is, and the biblical view of joy is it's a perspective. So that's all I'm arguing with you about this morning. Gain the perspective that God's grace is sufficient. He's absolutely good. There's no wavering in him at all. He's perfect light. Now, worship that regardless of the events that are happening to you. How about that?
Okay, next one, Dr. Hud. We had someone say, I am in a season where I am battling in my health. Singing makes me lightheaded, and I lose my breath because of my illness, but I still lift my hands. I feel guilty and want more than anything to be able to sing out loud and trying my best with my hands up and hoping that God sees my heart in this season of worshiping him. Could you just speak to that or
yep. It's real comforting to me that the Bible says I'm to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Mm-hmm. So both are true. Both are true at the same time. And I need to hold the tension between them in a sense. And so God, once again, God wants you to be raw and real and present and earthy and you know, not cleaned up and ready, but in the moment, authentic, if you will. So I think what we've done to a lot of spirituality is we've tried to dress it up when it's not had a shower in a month. Figure that out or I'll explain it later sometime, you know. I mean, I just think sometimes we think, well, God can't accept us that way. We have to clean up our act before he can receive us. And it's just the opposite. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Wherever we are, he is. He knows us and he's not playing a game with us. And he tells us that clearly in scripture, like Hebrews 11 has all these positive people that are following by faith. And then about verse 34, 35 in chapter 11, it says, and there were some. And then he gives all the people that are boiled in oil or crucified or some other kind of thing. And he says, these people, just like Martha, Martha's worship of God was equal to Mary's worship of God, mm-hmm. just different. Sometimes you're in a valley and it doesn't change the nature of the God who loves you or his love for you. He's in it with you. And that's the peace that we have to fight for. That's why joy is a perspective.
Thank you. In your seasoned years, seasoned is like this. In your seasoned years, what are the
I'll take my breath away.
Small or large things in life that you have seen people worship other than the divine that you have seen lead to destruction?
Well, I don't know if I should talk about this or not, but here goes. I say it softer, won't be on the recording, right? Anyway, in the church, you have so many people that are wildly gifted and in leadership, but they're hollowed out on the inside. And it's because there's this split between what's real for them mm-hmm. and what's been developed. And so when the development doesn't follow the status or the position or the whatever they get in, what happens a lot of times is that split makes us even put on more posturing, I suppose would be the way to say it. The person that knows God, knows life, knows themselves, they're the ones that are going to be aware of what's going on with them. Most of us are blind to some of that, or we've been taught to look a certain way or act a certain way or some other kind of thing instead of what's going on with me? What is real? What can I, you know? And the more I can bring stuff into the light, the freer I am. Mm-hmm. And that's what the scriptures say. You know, God is light. That's why God is light and why light is used as a metaphor so strongly in scripture. Yeah. But if you avoid the light, then you're in trouble. And I think that question had something to do with more, how can I be known and knowable in this setting?
Thank you.
One more? Are we almost done?
I got two more for you, Hud.
Okay, here we go.
Okay, I perceive that the condition or the purity of the heart dictates the quality of presence, awe, and worship. How does someone practically purify one's heart after having gone through enough in life, including anger, trauma, or lust? Effectively, how does one become like a child again, realistically?
Okay, great question. When you've been wounded, however the wound comes, it happens to shout louder most of the time than the rest, and that's what our adversary does, is he's loud and shuts down our ability to get to the still, small voice of the Spirit. So mm-hmm. I think we have to go slow enough, long enough to hear that still, small voice. Well, that means you have to make room. Mm-hmm. I drive down from the mountains 45 minutes to get here, and I have a choice. I can listen to the radio. I can listen to podcasts. I can, you know, I can obscure my time with a bunch of stuff, clutter it, if you will. If I leave that space open, 45 minutes doesn't give me nearly enough time to get rid of the debris in my head. I have so much noise in my head, it's hard to settle into that. That's why sitting at a table without a deadline after dinner and having a conversation is a whole different thing. We rush around. We are at the mercy of our calendars, on and on and on you go. But if you pull back from that a bit, then it seems like to me that being more at ease with who I am and what's going on in the moment is what matters ultimately. And that's what God wants, is you. He knows you. Mm-hmm. So give him that. And he's given you everything you need for life and godliness, so receive that. And the hard part for us is to believe that participation in what we've been given is what he wants, not that we strive to produce something. We can't produce grace. You can't produce mercy. And those are the things that give you life. You can't produce the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit does that. You have to receive it, and you have to implement it.
Mm-hmm. How did you find God, Dr. Hud? I love that question.
What a good question. I was 7. That's a long time ago. That's last century. Okay, some of you missed that. I grew up in a church that emphasized sin, and sin was this big word. It was always capitalized, kind of blinking, you know, always that. So I got a shame message that was powerful. I knew it was. I knew there was something there. My folks were involved in that. I liked the people in the church that we were in. But it probably wasn't until later in life that I began to grapple with just what did that mean? And that was clearing out some of the debris of going to school and getting a job, having babies. Mm-hmm. You know, I had a lot of busyness going on. And so I think God just waited would be my picture. He's not in a hurry. Mm-hmm. He's always on time, but he's never in a hurry. And I begin to realize that he answered more questions than I thought he could. And I was a philosophy major, so that even upped the amperage of that endeavor. But I found that there's no conflict between anything that I could possibly study or read and the truth that we're up against. So the big piece of being a believer is the big T truth. We fight for what's true. We don't fight for power. So the biblical message is about what's true, not about who's the strongest. Jesus came to serve. And the act of service is the beginning of an act of worship for all of us. And I think you have something to give. And when you can give it away, it means that you've actually received it. And if you can let go of it, then your heart can be expanded as a result of letting go. That's kind of the action that takes place in any kind of generous thing. If you're hoarding and mm-hmm. gathering, then it'll make you brittle mm-hmm. and empty.
Yeah. Hud, what would you say, we'll close with this one, to someone in the room that maybe hears that and hasn't made a decision to follow Jesus yet?
I think with tears, I'd say, give Jesus' message a chance. Just give him a chance. He either is a liar or a lunatic or he's Lord. And the word Lord simply means having no rival. So if he's Lord of you, if you choose to go walk with him, you're acknowledging that he created you and that he will sustain you and that he will energize you, that he will love you, that he is enough. And I think I'd say don't walk out of this room. Don't miss the chance. Don't pretend it doesn't matter. Our culture has everything to obscure this. Everything. Yeah. And the culture's not bad. That's not the point. It's our job to peel through that and find the essence of what's big T truth. And that's the only argument Christianity has, mm-hmm. is that it's true. Not that it works, but that it's true.
Thank you. Well, I would imagine that as some hear that invitation to follow Jesus, the invitation to sift through and find the truth. Hud, would you just pray for those that are making that decision this morning? Thank you.
Oh, good Father, forgive us for not looking, running away, not listening, refusing to hear, creating any obscure thing that will keep us from facing what we're talking about today and what John's calling us to in his gospel. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. Mm-hmm. We are made to live. I know we're made to live, and yet most of us, as C.S. Lewis says, play with mud pies when there's an entire Hawaii vacation waiting for us. Help us to receive what you've given to us. Help us not to walk away from a chance to think about this differently and to receive what you've given to us. Plenty enough grace, grace sufficient, mercy new every day, spiritual gifts given to us, beatitudes that guide us in our character. Mm-hmm. Nothing is ever missing. We simply have to receive them. I pray that that's what we'll do. We'll receive your love today because it's enough. So I pray that in the strong and gentle name of Jesus, who provides us the only access to joy we have. It's in his name. Amen.
Amen. Will you join me in thanking Dr. Hud this morning?